Well, good afternoon, brethren. Or again, good afternoon again for those of you who have had a chance to talk to before services. I think that may have happened in our family where a child was named before he or she was born. And I think it had happened in my case, and it gets really complicated. But as I have pieced the story together, we had family who are World War II veterans, members of our family, but they fought for the other side. And my father's cousin, I think, was one of them. And then there was a man that and his wife that I met later on that moved to this country. And apparently, I was born in 1941. I'm one of those guys that's over 70. And apparently what happened, from what I'm able to piece together, is they were separated, the families, during World War II, because this family was on the other side and apparently was aware of the fact that my mother was expecting me. Of course, back then, I don't think they had the ultrasounds and all the other things, so my gender was not known. And apparently, she planned to name me Catherine if I was a girl. Well, by the time this family moved over, and it was in the 50s, and I was probably approaching teenage, this woman would continually refer to me as Catherine. I guess because I was supposed to be a girl, or that was what she supposed. I've never quite gotten over that. And then other members of our family, my father's cousin was on the other side, and I don't know, was anybody here at the Women's Enrichment Weekend in Springfield a couple of weeks ago? There were so many people there, I didn't collect all the names and faces, but Victor Kubik did the sermon. And by the way, I have a friend, or my wife and I had friends named Kubitz, K-U-B-I-T-Z, similar first syllable. And I know she always called them Cubits, and I call them Kubitz. I knew them longer than she did. Actually, we didn't know each other at the time. It turns out this family, this man and woman got divorced, and the woman and her daughter, who lived right behind us, moved in with my wife's grandmother, and they got acquainted. But so I introduced Mr. Kubik as Mr. Kubik, and he got up and said, yeah, there are a lot of Cubits, Cubics. He said Cubits. Or Kubik. And so afterwards I said, okay, is it Kubik or Kubik? And he said, well, technically it's Kubik. But so many people say Kubits or Kubit that I've just accepted that. Kubik, like a cube. But anyway, he told a very interesting story about his family. My father's cousin and my second cousins ended up in East Germany thanks to Adolf Hitler, who did a nice thing for them and moved them there so they would be away from the area that was being bombed. And so, but after the war, they ended up under Russian domination. So they had to escape from behind the Iron Curtain, and there's quite a story there, which I won't tell now. But Mr. Kubik, I'll say it right, he gave in. I'm not going to give in. His family had a similar circumstance, only it was a lot more complicated because they were Ukrainian, and I think his father was Russian. And so they were oppressed by the Germans. My family, who were Germans, were oppressed by the Russians. But in his story, Mr. Kubik said that later they, the area they were in, they noticed they were under German domination and had to suffer with that during World War II because the Germans did not hold the Ukrainians or the Russians in very high esteem. And afterwards, they were being persecuted by the Germans. And so later, they tried to come to the United States. When that failed, they tried to move back to the Ukraine where their family was. And I guess his father wrote and said, don't do it. You'll be killed. Because you will be considered, since you're living in Germany now, you'll be considered collaborators. So fortunately, they were able to come here. So as in my family, the Germans were, quote, in their personal experience, the good guys, and the Russians were the bad guys. In their case, everybody was the bad guy. Everybody at one time or another was out to get their family. And I know my second cousins were telling me some of these stories, and we were at our family area where our family has lived since 1923 in the summertime in New York State. And I said, well, I kind of remember those days, the end of World War II, when you guys were escaping from behind the Iron Curtain. I remember where I was. Oh, I was right here. I was a little kid. I was playing here. We didn't even know that was going on. But we are in this country, I think most of us here, whether you're from Arkansas or wherever, I think we have to consider that living in this country is a great privilege. We have been given a great privilege. I know there's a lot of stuff about being proud to be an American, and that's, I guess, okay. But I think more than that, we need to be thankful and consider ourselves privileged in that sense and in several other areas that I'm going to discuss today. So today I would like to talk about privilege, and specifically the privilege that we have been given in this room at various levels. What is a privilege? I looked it up in the dictionary. The right or benefit that is given to some people and not to others. The right or benefit that is given to some people and not to others. And I think in many ways, if we look around the room, or even better, look in the mirror, we will see that we are definitely privileged people. We have been given privilege on many, many levels. A couple that I'm going to discuss today. Turn to Genesis 22, and we'll begin in verse 15 and talk about our great national privilege and what we did to earn that. Well, we didn't do much of anything. But this is going back to the time of Abraham, where Abraham had just offered to sacrifice his son Isaac and was willing to do that. He ended up, he didn't have to do it, but he was willing to, just because God told him to, he was willing to do that. And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and has not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. You know how many stars there are in heaven? I don't. I don't think anybody does. You just can't count them. They're there. Some of them eventually will fall into black holes and disappear, and maybe some more will be created by whatever force. But you just can't count them. So these are people that, there's so many you just can't count them. Like the sand of the sea. Try that sometime. You know, more sand washes up and then some sand washes out and you can't keep up with it. So a great population. And by thy seed shall all the gate of, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then many of you have read, maybe all of you have read the booklet on the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, where it makes the point that in today's world and over the past several hundred years, the people of basically Northwestern Europe and the Americans and the British and some of these other countries have possessed the gates of our enemies. You know, who controlled, well, controlled until recently, the Panama Canal, the Suez Canal, a lot of the sea gates around the world have been controlled by the descendants of Abraham. And so we have been given a special privilege in many areas because of Abraham's righteousness, because of his making a right decision to obey God, even though it would have been horrible and difficult to do. I mean, you can put yourself into that position. Okay, when my kids were teenagers, it may not have looked quite that terrible. But no, we never seriously would ever consider anything like that. But he was willing to do it to obey God. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, I will, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. This is God talking to Israel, making them a peculiar treasure, a particular treasure, giving them a particular job and particular attention. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're better than anybody else, but we certainly are privileged. We certainly are blessed. And it bothers me probably more than anything when I see people who do live in this country who are privileged and are blessed when they don't appreciate it. I remember one lady I worked with, and she was a hardworking lady, and I expressed that opinion maybe around Thanksgiving that we have so much to be thankful for. She said, "Not me." She says, "I earned everything I have." And I thought, well, somehow I don't feel that gives you anything to be proud of necessarily, because other people in other lands have done the same thing and don't have half as much as we have. So again, I feel, and I think Scripture upholds it, and just our own experience, if you look around, that we are privileged. We are privileged people. And sometimes, of course, I think it's the American way not to like privileged people. You know, when you look at the royal family, they're certainly privileged. They have a wonderful life, I guess. Of course, they have their problems, but still, and I guess Prince Harry is seeing some young woman now. It's all over the news. But they're privileged, but we as Americans sometimes don't appreciate that, even though we are among the most privileged people on the face of the earth overall. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. "And when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam, and he set bounds to the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion for his people, Jacob, is the lot of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land," you know, "in a waste, howling in the wilderness, and led him about and instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye." Again, God gave Israel a certain privilege, paid attention to them, dealt with them, worked with them, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, taking them underneath and bears them under her wings. And so the Lord alone will lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So God was going to lead them. He did lead them. "And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, where he did eat and increase in the fields." Agricultural prosperity, privilege. "And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter from kine or cattle, the milk of sheep, the fat of lambs and rams and breeds of Bashan, and goats, and the fat of kidneys of wheat. And you did drink the pure blood of grapes," of the grape, you know, wine, grape juice, if you're not into wine. So we have certainly been privileged. I know some people, you know, and you can justifiably say, well, a lot of it is just junk. But if you go to, well, we do our shopping at the Walmart Supercenter up in Springfield. I guess in this part of the country, it's not a shameful thing to say that. I know some people don't like Walmart, but I think some of you work for Walmart, the corporation. And, okay, that's where we do our grocery shopping. And I could go to one of the other supermarkets up in Springfield, Dillon's or Price Cutter, and have the same experience. But when I walk through there and look around at something I take for granted, since I've retired for the most part, my wife has delegated to me certain responsibilities that were solely hers. One is to go shopping every week because I kind of enjoy it. This takes a couple of hours. But to look around a supermarket, to go through the produce section and see, and I have a garden, so I know what it takes to grow peppers and stuff like that, and corn. And to look and see all these beautiful peppers there, and even today you can get corn at Walmart. I mean, I thought it would be out of season, but every once in a while I'll get some corn on the cob. And all the other fruits and vegetables that come from all over the world, and when I ask a blessing on a meal, I think about that, how privileged we are to have all this abundance that's described here in Deuteronomy. All this abundance, you know, and it's just there, and we kind of take it for granted. And sometimes food prices go up, but it seems that we all are able to afford to enjoy that abundance. Maybe I'm enjoying a little more than some of the rest of you. Some of you are skinnier than I am. When famine comes, I used to tell skinny people, I used to weigh about 20 pounds more than I do now, and I would say, when famine comes, I'm going to look like you, and you're going to already be dead. So, but nevertheless, we do enjoy that privilege. We do enjoy that prosperity. And again, go to your Walmart Supercenter or whatever the other local supermarkets are here. How many Walmart Supercenters did I drive by on my way down from Springfield after crossing the Arkansas state line? They're all over the place. But good for them. My wife is a little upset sometimes because we have now, you probably have them here, Walmart neighborhood markets. It's just the supermarket part of Walmart, and one's about a mile from our house, so it's real nice and convenient. And there's a big stink in Springfield by some of the other supermarket chains that, well, they don't want another Walmart neighborhood market going up because it's going to cut into their business. And I said, well, so you're going to tell them, hey, you're so good at what you do, you should not do it here. She doesn't see it that way. She sees it's not fair to the little guy, who's really a big guy anyway, not as big as Walmart. But nevertheless, I don't want to get into the politics of groceries. But if you go to a Walmart Supercenter or a Dillon's or whatever else you have down here and look around the produce department, I get a thrill out of it. Maybe I don't get out very much, but I get a thrill out of it. And I remember meeting a person, some people from Australia, and I don't know if that's things have changed over there, but they came here and they couldn't believe it that you could go to one place, a supermarket. Apparently they don't have generally the supermarkets like we have them today. They have all the stuff, but it's there's the butcher shop, there's the vegetable market, there's these different things, but to see it all in one place. So I've not been to Australia, so I don't know how true that is anymore, but do we take that for granted, or do we realize what a great privilege it is to go to, and I feel safe saying it here, go to Walmart neighborhood market or a Walmart Supercenter, and just look at all that prosperity. Not that it's Walmart's doing, it's God's doing because of Abraham's obedience, and we're just here having the privilege of enjoying it. So we are privileged as Americans to enjoy an outstanding way of life and an outstandingly prosperous way of life. We don't always get everything we want, but sometimes we need to step back. Sometimes we need to consider our own brethren in the church in Africa, maybe parts of Latin America and the Philippines, and realize how truly blessed we are and, you know, how much God has blessed us in this country as Americans and as Christians. And we're privileged to have been called by God. We're privileged to have been called. John 6:44. I think this is a scripture that's familiar to most of us. John 6:44. And I think in a way, Mr. Martins and I were talking about this before services. But it says, no man can come to the Father, come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We have been called by God. We have been drawn here by God. We have been privileged to enjoy that call. We were talking earlier, and I was congratulating Mr. Martins on his ordination, because I haven't seen him since then. And we kind of got to talking about our calling and ministry. And I'm taking a pastoring class online that the church is offering to some of us young, new pastors. The first class, we were asked to write an essay about our calling into the ministry. Well, I stopped to think about it, and, you know, I was baptized in 1965. That's before many of you were born or named, whichever came first. But I couldn't think, you know, I never... So I started writing. Didn't have to be too long, but basically I said I was drafted. I won the Army for 3 years, but I volunteered, so I didn't get drafted. I feared being drafted, so I thought, well, I'm going to take the initiative and join. Because by the time I got drafted, I was 18 at the time, but I thought, well, I'll be an old man when I'm drafted. I'll be probably 22. Seemed like an old man back then. But I was drafted. You know, I didn't really, yeah, I had a choice, but basically I had to admit when I was baptized, and I didn't even drive to my own baptism with the intent of being baptized. My wife wanted to be baptized. I said, well, I'll drive you over there. And it was about a 90-mile trip. And on the way over, I said, I'm kidding myself. I need to take responsibility for what I believe and what I, you know, so I was baptized as well. And then my ordination as a deacon came some probably 40 years later, I don't know, a long time after that. And again, it wasn't something I wanted. In fact, I tried to talk the pastor out of it. You know, I was giving sermonettes, and I think maybe occasionally split sermons, and I said, well, I can do that. I just don't need an office. And my wife had left the church at the time, and so there was no, I was not able to participate at the level that I thought a deacon should, but I was ordained anyway. And then, of course, I was ordained later as an elder, and then later I was drafted as a pastor. And that truly was a draft. I know Victor Kubik and I would talk from time to time because he was helping us young guys. And I kept describing me as the interim pastor. And I'll serve, you know, while you look for somebody that can do this. And one day he said, I want you to stop using that word interim. So I was drafted. But we've all been drafted. We've all been called by God. I don't think any of us at any point, I mean, you make a conscious decision to allow God to use you and to be called and to answer that call. But if you've ever tried to convince your neighbors or your family or your friends or the people at work how great this is, everything that you know and how plain it is to you, you've probably experienced what I've experienced. It's like walking into a brick wall. Because God has given us a special privilege. Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. And we need to look at it as that, as a privilege, a special privilege. Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people. Well, some of us are kind of peculiar, but this means special. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Good works that we didn't even recognize years ago, you know. And we are, as was mentioned in the announcements. I feel this body is doing good works. You know, we're still doing a work. There aren't many of us around, but we're still doing it. I had lunch with Peter Eddington when he was in town a while ago, and he was explaining our presence on the web, and I'm not a complete internet illiterate now, but I'm close. I know my little paths when I work. I use a computer, and I know how to operate that computer to do what I need to do, and at home I have a computer and, of course, do a lot of my church work on and research on the internet. But I'm not a real wizard when it comes to that, and I often have to ask for help. But our internet presence is very high. He said, and I hope I'm getting my facts straight, that do you know what the number one church on the internet that gets the most hits is? Well, it's the Catholic Church, and they have like four or six websites that get that. Second, the Mormon Church. They have three or four that, and I think we were number 10. Number 10 in the whole world among churches getting inquiries on the internet behind the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. And so we're doing a work. We're not doing it like we did it years ago. I remember when I first became acquainted with the church, it was through radio. And we were on radio stations. And I was in the Army, and I was up all night, and I had a radio sometimes, and I wasn't that busy. And I remember listening to the broadcast maybe two or three times each night. You couldn't get away from it. But the world has changed, and that was AM radio. I mean, how many of you here have listened to an AM radio station in the past week? Well, I'd have too, but I work for one, so I have to listen to it once in a while. But generally, that doesn't happen, and everything else is kind of, the information age has kind of diffused everything. It's hard to reach people because there are so many options. I'm trying to think how many TV channels I get at home, plus we have Roku now, thanks to our daughter. And so we've got, you know, infinite selections there, infinite cable, the internet. But yet, in this newest, to me, newest form of communication, the internet, the church is ranked number 10 in the whole world. I think it's the whole world. Again, I'm sort of a semi-illiterate on that. But we're doing a work. We're zealous in doing that work. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness unto the marvelous light. That to me sounds like a real privilege. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And I look at some of the people I've met in the church, and some of you. One guy in particular in Springfield. There's no way that I can see that he and I would ever have met and become friends, considering our relative backgrounds. He's, I think, has died since I saw him last. But now we're together, and we're kind of strange bedfellows sometimes. But we are now a people which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So I hope we again consider that a great privilege. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having our conversations honest among the Gentiles, whereby they speak against you as evildoers, they may know your good works, which they shall behold, and glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, we are privileged to have been called, because we're pretty good people. Well, no, we're not. We're not the elite of this world. Very familiar scripture, I think, to most of us. We have to keep ourselves humble every once in a while. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We're not the creme de la creme. We're not the top layer of society. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of this world. Aren't you feeling proud right now? Aren't you just glad to be here, be one of the base things of this world? And things which are despised as God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as it's written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We can glory in God. We can't take credit for this ourselves. God didn't look down there and say, I just need to have Tim Martins. Because he is so... you know, so talented and so great, and he is, obviously, or Kelly Irvin, or anybody like that. Put your name there. But he's taken us, he's seen something he can work with, and he's working with us. And I imagine in the resurrection, can you imagine coming up with somebody that knows you now? Maybe a member of your family, and they're resurrected after the 1,000 years or at whatever point, and they look at you, and you're a glorified God being, and they say, what are you doing here? So we're not better. That's not why God called us. We may be also, there may be others being called that we're not even aware of. Have you ever thought of that? John 10 and verse 16. John 10 and verse 16, and I don't want to judge who is and who ain't, but there may be others that God's working with that we don't even know about. And other sheep I have, Jesus Christ speaking here in John 10, verse 16, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and be of one fold, and one shepherd. Again, if you talk to Victor Kubik and some of the brethren he works with, I'll call them brethren, some of the Sabbath-keeping people in the Ukraine, and in parts of Russia and the former Soviet Union. We didn't know about them for a long time. And I think the story I heard was that one man had sought asylum or whatever, wanted to come to the United States, came to the United States, was in Florida living there. They were trying to hook him up with a church and said, what do you believe? And found out that he believed pretty much what we believe and connected us up at some point in our history. And we found out that there were thousands of other Sabbath keepers over in Russia or the Ukraine, the Soviet Union at the time. And then I've heard other stories of, I know I probably told you this because I'm not sure it's true. So may I qualify it by saying I'm not sure this is true, but I was told by one minister who had been over in China that the Chinese government wanted to talk to members, some of the ministry in our church, because of our youth program, because over there you're only allowed one child. So many of the children in China have no siblings. And so they thought, well, maybe we could have youth camps where they could interact more closely with other children. Anyway, this minister went over there and he told me that someone there, and I'm sure this has lost something in translation. It's like the party game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and come up with a, but he said, this is this Chinese, I think it was a general or something, said there are 50 million Sabbath keepers in China. Well, I talked to some people, one minister who was over the Asian work at the time. And I said, what is that? He said, well, no, that's an exaggeration. But there is a group of Sabbath keepers in China, and they have some congregations in California, I think. And, of course, you know, whether they believe everything we believe, he said they do have some dietary problems, whether they were, you know, not keeping clean or unclean, or maybe they were vegetarians like my two daughters. But that happened. And, of course, the other thing with there are now Sabbath keeping, I think they're Russians, basically, maybe Ukrainians, living in Missouri, a whole colony of them over around Willow Springs. And Victor Kubik, when he was here, since he speaks their language and they don't all speak good English, went over and visited them. And also found out there was a group in Springfield, about 100 people in a congregation of Sabbath-keeping Russians. And apparently what happened is they came over and settled around Portland, Oregon. And then some of them decided to found this land in Missouri and decided to live out by Willow Springs. And I think a lot of them are farmers and craftsmen. Some of them decided they needed to be in a more urban environment. So about 100 of them moved to Springfield. And they have Sabbath services there, conducted basically in Russian. I was going to call their pastor and introduce myself, and somebody says, well, I don't think he speaks English. But the point is, there may be people out there we don't even know about who are a part of God's church as he sees it. Maybe not as we see it, because we get kind of narrow-minded sometimes. 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, we'll see an example of someone who dealt with that. 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, and this is Elijah. Many of you know the story of how he confronted the priests of Baal, and God showed his power and, you know, showed that Elijah was right and, you know, honored a sacrifice that he had made in a very spectacular way that put these priests of Baal to shame. And then, of course, that did not win favor with the king or the queen, who was queen, why can't I think of her name? Famous bad woman name, Jezebel. And how many people name their daughters Jezebel anymore? You just don't. So anyway, he won her disfavor and took off and hid. And we pick up his story in verse 14, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left. Ever feel that way? Well, you can look around the room and you don't have to. But I remember when I first came in contact with the work, we were living in New York State in a little town. We were getting the Plain Truth magazine as it was back then. And I would think, we're probably the only people around that believe. And then we were visited by Gary Antion, who invited us to services. We didn't even own a car. And he said, oh, there's a lady who lives in town. She'll give you a ride to church, which was, again, about an 80-mile drive at that time. And there were other people around. And eventually, the church met in a hall, basically right across the street from where we lived. Of course, we'd moved away by then. But you just don't know. That's the way he felt. But skip ahead to verse 18. And God answers and said, yet I have me 7,000 in Israel, and all knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, people loyal to God. There were 7,000 people that Elijah didn't even know about. And that may be the same way with us as a group. You know, there may be others. And so we are privileged to be called by God and to be a part of his church. That's a privilege. Now, it's not enough to just sit around and think, boy, that's pretty good. We're like royalty. I'm not going to knock you down again like 1 Corinthians 1:26, but putting that in perspective, that ain't enough to just feel good about what we have and how we've been blessed. That's a start. But Revelation 3 and verse 14, and you probably have heard this too. I know it was a common phrase in the church years ago. If you said Laodicean, people knew what you were talking about. Basically, it was church members who were just kind of taking everything for granted. I used to tell people, I was once in the Philadelphia church. 4 years, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Okay, we didn't meet in town. We met in New Jersey, in a little town called Laodicea, New Jersey. But I'm kidding you, not really. We did meet in New Jersey. It was Pensauken, which I think has no biblical reference, but Pensauken, New Jersey. But here we're talking about the Laodiceans. He says, because you say I am rich, I am increased with goods. This was a prosperous city, a blessed city, and have need of nothing. That's the way I feel now. I mean, in a physical sense, I'm retired. I get Social Security. I paid into it all these years, and I thought, what am I doing this for? Now I know. Now I'm benefiting from it. I worked for a company for 28 years. It didn't pay me exceptionally well, but they had what they called an ESOP, Employee Stock Ownership Plan. We didn't have a choice. We didn't have the option to buy stock. They gave it to us. And so just before I retired, they sold the company. It was worth $66 million. Of course, there were several hundred of us who were in plan. $66 million. They didn't sell it for that. They sold it for $100 million. So all of a sudden, the stuff that was just paper. My house is paid off. My cars are paid off. My wife still loves me, I think. And I'm pretty sure. And I love her, and I feel very content. But that's not enough. He says, don't you know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, spiritually rich, not just satisfied with the physical things you have around you, in white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And sometimes we need a little of that. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So we can't just feel good about our circumstance. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If a man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him, will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So again, it's not enough just to feel good about the privilege that we enjoy. We have to do something about it. That privilege brings with it responsibility. Responsibility, that's another aspect of this privilege. And to put it in a few words, we have a job to do. We have a job to do. And God is judging us now on how we're doing that job. And that job has many layers. You know, it's a job, well, first of all, it's a job that involves the work, as we call it, the work that's being done on the internet, on television, as was mentioned in the announcements, through our publishing and many, many other things. But turn to 1 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. How are we doing? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now is the time. Other people are going to be given opportunities to be a part of God's plan. We're being given that opportunity now. And if it first begin with us, and it will, shall the end of them, that, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God, that aren't turned on and excited about this? God is judging us now. He's judging us as a church. I'm talking to some of the layers here. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Again, it's good to go back to this, again, another familiar scripture. I haven't come up with any new ones lately, so we'll go back to the familiar ones. Matthew 24 and verse, we'll begin in verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour our Lord doth come. We've certainly tried, haven't we? If you're in the church any length of time, there have been a lot of people who have tried to figure out when Christ is going to return. There were people during the 19th century who, I think back around 1834, sold their homes, sold all their businesses and their properties, and went up on top of a mountain knowing that time was come. Christ was going to come. He was going to return in 1834. He didn't. So, but know this, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you ready also, for in such an hour, you want to know when Christ is going to come? In an hour when you think not, the Son of Man comes. So if you've got it all figured out, chances are you're wrong. And at one time, Christ didn't even know when he was here. Whether he knows now, I don't know. But I picture God the Father up there looking down, looking at us to begin with, perhaps, and seeing, are we ready? Is the bride ready? And at some point, he's going to say, everything's right. Let's do it now. Hadn't said that yet. And he's not telling me. I remember back in the 60s, there was a lot of speculation, and a lot of ministers would say, and I heard this said over, we're not setting dates. Now, there are people who will say, oh, yeah, so-and-so set dates. You know, and we had speculation, but we would. Everybody I heard would say, we're not setting dates. And so we're not setting dates. We just don't know. It's going to be an hour when we think not. And who then is the faithful and wise servant when his Lord has been made ruler over the household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. We need to keep on doing what we're doing. We need to keep on doing the work. That's what God told us to do. So we're being judged now as a church. Matthew 28 and verse 19 through 20, and this is, I was going to start here instead of Matthew 24, but this is the commission of the church. Jesus Christ said, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's our job. So we're being judged now as a church. We're also being judged as individuals. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray for you in Christ's stead, that you be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. We're examples. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. And again, sorry, I haven't come up with any new ones. I think I've read this scripture over and over and over and over again in sermons, but it's applicable. Talking to us as individuals, you are the salt of the earth. That's something good to say about someone. You know, that guy's the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, if we lose our enthusiasm and our optimism about God's kingdom, wherefore shall it be salted? For thenceforth it's good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. Are you the light of the world? Are you a light to the people around you? A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, or a candlestick and puts it on a candlestick to light all for all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So are we letting our light shine? You know, are we letting our light shine? Are we being good examples? Are we hearing people look at us and say, you know, if this is what God's kingdom is all about, that's what I want? Or are we kind of sometimes, I think in the past, I'll pick on the guys, we've become grumpy old men. I remember going to the feast and seeing guys sitting around the table. I knew they were church members because their brows were furrowed. And they were talking about the horrible state that the world was in, which, okay, that's true. But are we just a bunch of naysayers? Are we just a bunch of, you know, don't see anything good with anybody anytime? And of course, compared to God's kingdom, what's going on now is deplorable. But is that all we dwell on? Or do we show a better way of life? Do we represent as ambassadors a better kingdom? Proverbs 4 and verse 18. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as a shining light. Are you like a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day? Are you a shining light, as it says here in Proverbs 4:18? Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. It's here somewhere. Oh, yeah, there it is. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights unto the world. And a lot of people see that. You know, you've heard it said, particularly, I think, at the feast sometime when people come in, and there are many, many of us going to a convention, which is probably what they see. And if you've ever been to a convention where most people get together, I have. I've been a part of those conventions. They become wild parties. And hopefully we're different than that. I remember going to the Poconos for the feast. Maybe I told you this story. I run out of stories, so I tell the same ones over and over again. But going there for the feast a few years ago and going back to Mount Pocono. The feast is no longer in Mount Pocono. It was about a 20-mile drive, and we were with a friend, my wife and I. We went into a souvenir shop. And my wife and I went in the back, and he was up front talking to the lady who was minding the shop and apparently owned it. And they had a postcard up there showing the administration building at the feast. Then he had explained that, well, that was us. We used to come here for our annual convention or whatever he called it. And she said, oh, you people, we miss you so much. Your children were all so nice and courteous. I don't think she saw my kids, but no. They're old now, so I'm happy. Nobody's totally happy with our kids because we do set pretty high standards for them. We don't want them to be losers. I don't want my kids to be losers like I was. And I know, you know, I know what they're going through. I know what they're thinking. Rascals. Because I was thinking the same thing when I was their age and probably worse things. But anyway, we are sometimes a shining light. I've heard people say, well, boy, those people are so nice. It's a shame they follow that crazy religion. But what kind of an example are you setting? That's one of the responsibilities that comes with that privilege. And also, with that privilege comes a promise. God promises to help us get the job done. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. And we're going to jump into a story and a thought here. This is the story of the sheep and the goats, and you can read it all, and how, you know, the king here was separating the, we'll tell that one in a minute. This is a different story. Okay, this is Matthew 7:11. I think it's different. God promises to help us, to help us. He says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asks receives. And he that seeks finds. We do that sincerely, and we do that in the interest of God's work. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. What man of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Well, we're parents. We wouldn't do that. Or ask for a fish, will give him a serpent. Then you, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So we need to ask God, and we need to be assured that God is going to take care of us, that God's going to meet our needs, that God's going to help us do this work. It's not just us on it. We have to do our part, but it's not just entirely up to us to do it without God's help. He'll give us his Spirit, and he'll guide us as we do this work. John 14 and verse 12. John 14 and verse 12. John 14, 12. Verily I say to you that he believes on me, this work shall he do, Jesus Christ speaking here, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So we're going to be able to do great things with God's help. He promises to help us. He promises us his kingdom. This is what I was getting at before. And is thrilled to do that. You know, think of his motivation and how he feels. You know, I got to baptize some people, I guess it was last week, just over a week ago, and was reminded them that when they were baptized, God says, I wish I could find the exact scripture real quick, that there would be great rejoicing around his throne when someone repents. And, of course, that's prerequisite to baptism. I said, you've repented, you're being baptized. Can you imagine the joy there is over these two people that were baptized around God's throne? And you can, you know, look at it yourself when you repent. We continue to repent even after we're baptized, of course, because we're not perfect yet. Matthew 25 and verse 34. I think I've got the right story here. Yeah, where the king is judging judging between the sheep and the goats, and there's a deeper lesson here. But I just like this one verse, verse 34, and the king shall say to them on his right hand, those who did the right thing, and we'll talk about that maybe in another sermon sometime. You can read the whole passage here and get the context of it. Now imagine God saying this to you. Kind of take and draw a line maybe between after come and before ye. And put your name in there. Come, your name. Imagine God saying this to you. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Whew, payday. Is that going to feel good or what? When God says that to you. That's the promise that he gives us. That's a privilege. And he promises a place in that kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death shall have no power. We'll be safe. We'll be in God's kingdom. We'll be spirit. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to have a place in that kingdom. We're going to have a place in blessing thousands and thousands of millions, billions of people, and remaking this universe into one that's in harmony and with God. So we have been given a privilege. We have been given many privileged. We're privileged people. We have been given a special opportunity to do God's work, and we've been privileged to have God's help in doing it. The question I leave you with today is, what are you going to do with this special, precious privilege?